Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 for our text this morning. We looked at this last week, but this is where we'll be for a while. It's got so much for us as we look at the Christian family and how to have stronger marriages and be stronger families in the context of being followers of Jesus Christ. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 21. Paul says, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. And just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind, yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body." So last week we talked about the modern family and the biblical family, and I tried to show how life today, family life, even that of the traditional, what we call the traditional family, what many call the biblical family, looks very different than what a family looked like in much of the Bible. And more than anything, what I wanted to show was that to properly talk about the biblical family, you can't treat it like the Bible presents one unchanging picture of the family as one ideal norm, but that rather in the Bible we see the family in the process of changing, moving across the ages as well as the pages of from one form to another. And we looked at a few moves that we see going on in Scripture. First of all is the move from patriarchy to equality. Then there's the move from contract to covenant. And then there's the move from power to love. And it's this last one, this last movement that we see that in fact we want to find as a key to this whole thing. In fact, if you want a key for understanding the entire Bible, for understanding the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, then this is it, the move from power to love. There is in Scripture revealed to us a movement from the excesses of power to the extravagance of love. And thus, the move from, for instance, patriarchy to equality is a move from the power of the patriarchy, in which one male had all of the power and everybody else had to fall in line, to the equality of a love relationship in which all the members of the family, even the lowly slave that's a part of the family, are treated with dignity. And the movement from contract to covenant is also a move from a relationship of power to a relationship of love, which results in the mutual benefit and mutual responsibility of all the parties. There's another movement that I didn't talk about last week, but it's also an expression of this same movement, and that's the move from polygamy to monogamy. We kind of noted that there's a lot of polygamy in the Bible. I kind of left it there, and some of you are wondering, well, was he advocating for polygamy? And no, okay. Not doing that at all. But I want to show that there's this movement from power to love. See, not everybody in biblical days could have more than one wife. Wives are, well, y'all are expensive. I don't know, I don't know what else to say, right? And just as in the antebellum South, only the wealthy and the powerful actually owned slaves, so also in biblical days did only the wealthy and the powerful have more than one wife. And last week I mentioned some of the men in the Bible who had more than one wife, who had multiple wives. And I don't know if you noticed, but most of them were kings. Did you notice that? Abraham wasn't all that wealthy or powerful. He just had one wife. And then Jacob ends up being actually quite wealthy because, and this is not a coincidence, he's the trickster, right? He's the one willing to do, you know, play all kind of tricks in order to advance himself. So that's what he does. So he has lots of servants, lots of flocks and herds and things, and he's got two wives. King David ends up with six wives, but not until he's made king. And the most famous, probably the only wife of David that most of you can name, is Bathsheba, right? And she is his wife because of his wealth and his power. He stole her from another man whom he subsequently had murdered. And then there's Solomon, the wealthiest and most powerful of all the kings of Israel. And he had a bunch of wives. And don't think that in having all of these wives that he had their best interest at heart when he married them. No, it was all about what that marriage to other men's daughters could accomplish to Solomon's advantage. Last summer, Pam and I were visiting a friend. We went to her church, and they were doing a series on marriage based on the Song of Solomon. And the pastor used Solomon and all the beautiful exchanges there in the Song of Solomon. Used them as an example of the wonderful love between a husband and his wife. And afterwards, she asked me what I thought of the sermon, and I said I thought it was good. He made a lot of good points, but then I said I wonder what Solomon's 699 other wives had, you know, thought about what he was saying about this one wife. I mean, right? They had to feel a little bit left out, huh? Besides, given what we know about Solomon, I don't know that we really want to hold him up as the ideal of a committed, monogamous marital love. Isn't it just possible that the Song of Solomon is meant to be read a little ironically? See, polygamy was about power. It wasn't about love. And the move in the Bible towards monogamy is a move from power to love. But it doesn't necessarily go all the way. We kind of have to take it the rest of the way. A monogamous marriage can be a loving relationship, but not necessarily so. It can still be a relationship based on power. And so what Paul is trying to get us to do is to move our monogamous relationships from relationships of power to relationships of love. And in fact, what I'm getting ready to say the rest of this message isn't just for marriage. It's actually for every relationship that we are in. Relationships with friends, relationship with coworkers, relationship with our children. Every relationship this is applicable to, all right? Which is why Paul is able to make the same move when he talks about fathers and their children or masters and their slaves. So here's the number one thing that we need to understand. All relationships are a struggle between power and love. When one increases, the other one is going to decrease. All right? So think about love and power being on opposite ends of a seesaw. When power increases, love decreases. And when love decreases, power by necessity has to decrease. In any marriage, the one who loves the least has the most power in the relationship. They have the most leverage. They're the ones who are able to really make things happen. So let me use an extreme example to illustrate this. In abusive marriages, there is very little love going on there. A man who beats his wife can't really claim to love her. She may love her, which is why in her mind she ought to take his abuse. But you cannot really love a woman if you're beating her. Manipulation is a form of power. If a man loves his wife, and his wife doesn't much care, then she can manipulate him. She can make him do almost anything that she wants, and she can make him act like he wants to do it. So what we want to see happen in our marriages is for power to decrease while love increases. We aren't looking for balance here. Ever been on a seesaw with somebody else and y'all are just kind of hovering right there? What's fun about that? There's nothing fun about that. So we're not looking for balance. No, we want to see power in a relationship go all the way down and love go all the way up. That is the biblical ideal for marriage. And what means real trouble in a marriage is when the struggle is no longer between power and love, but it's all about power. It's all about power. When a relationship has devolved to the point that it's just a power struggle between husband and wife, then that marriage is in crisis. Even if in kind of a dysfunctional way, it's kind of working for them, that marriage is in crisis, and it's certainly not close to the ideal of what God intends. So let's talk about power struggles for a second. What are some signs that you are in a power struggle in your marriage? So how to know if you're in a power struggle? Number one, when being right and winning are the objectives. When it's more important for you to be right, for you to win whatever struggle, whether it be an argument or just this kind of tension thing that's going on with your spouse, when your objective is to win, is to be right, not to find a good solution, not to find something that works for everybody, but to win, you're in a power struggle. You're in a power struggle if you're either attacking the other person or being defensive with the other person. That's how you'll know you're in a power struggle. You're in a power struggle if you accuse each other of attacking or being defensive. Have you ever had this happen to you? Or maybe said this? Right? You want to approach some topic with a person, but the first thing you say to them is, "Now, I don't want you to get defensive," right? That's a power play right there. What you're saying is, "I'm going to tell you something, and if you respond, if you push back, if you don't agree with me, if you see it differently, you're being defensive, and I just told you not to do that. Don't be defensive." And the first thing out of your mouth is, "Don't be defensive." That's a power play. You're in a power struggle if you're not listening to each other. And when your objective is to win, when your objective is to be right, you're not going to listen. While they're talking, you're just planning your next strategy, right? But you're not listening to the other person. And you're in a power struggle if you believe that the problem lies principally, if not solely, in the other person. If only they would change, if only they would start behaving, if only they would fix themselves or at least let you fix them, then everything would be fine. Now, if you look at this list, there's one thing I think that becomes clear. In power relationships, there are winners and there are losers. If being right is your objective, then you will either achieve it and get a win, or you won't, and you're a loser. And if you win, then who loses? Your spouse, right? If you win, then your husband or your wife loses. And if your spouse wins, then what happens? You're the loser. But here's the thing that we have to see. And this is the thing we have to have as a core conviction in all of our relationships. If your spouse loses, you lose. You get that? If your spouse loses, then you lose. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul is saying when he talks about loving your wives as your own body. No one hates his own body, Paul says. He nourishes it. Just think for a second about those times when you've been on the losing end of an argument or some power struggle. How do you feel? How do you react to that situation? You get a little resentful? Maybe sullen, maybe withdrawn. You kind of pull away, kind of protect yourself a little bit. And then maybe you spend a lot of time and energy plotting how you can make sure that never happens again. And that can't be healthy. That just cannot be healthy in a relationship. Not for you as a person, certainly not for the marriage. In a marriage that is a power struggle, there are only winners and losers, and even the winners are losers. In love relationships, in a relationship in which power has gone down and love has gone up, there are only winners. There are only winners. You cannot lose in that kind of relationship. In a marriage of mutual love and respect, and caring, of willing sacrifice for the sake of each other, everybody wins. Everybody's needs get met. There are no losers. So we're just going to take a couple minutes now to talk about how to have a marriage in which love wins. This is what a lot of Christians would call a Christ-centered marriage. So how do you have a Christ-centered marriage? Well, first of all, let me just state this before we get to my list, all right? Let me state this up front. You have to work at your relationship. Not just your relationship to Jesus, but you have to work at your relationship with your spouse. To listen to some people, the only thing you need to do to have a Christ-centered marriage is for the husband to concentrate on developing his relationship with Christ, and for the wife to concentrate on developing her relationship with Christ. And if you both will do that, then everything will be fine. Well, I certainly want each of you as individuals, as men, as women, as husbands, and wives, I certainly want you to work on your relationships with Christ. But you need to work on your marriage as well. Otherwise, you'll end up being two strangers having devotionals and under the same roof. Okay? So, the key to Christ-centered marriage is the first line in our scripture passage. The one that Paul kind of sets as the topic sentence that covers everything that comes after it. Ephesians 5:21, he says, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Be subject to one another. So everything that comes after this is just to kind of flesh that out, all right? Last year at a workshop, I met a person who has a ministry in Virginia Beach who is for marriages. She works with couples and help them avoid crisis and have flourishing marriages. And so last week when I posted my sermon online, she liked it and everything. So I messaged her and say, "Whoa, that's a relief when an expert in family and marriage likes your sermon on family and stuff." And then I said, "Any tips?" And so she messaged back and she said, "Tip number one." So I'm giving this to y'all for free, all right? Tip number one, she said, "Stop doing what isn't working." That is so brilliant in its simplicity, right? But it is absolutely true. She only says that because she sees couple after couple after couple come to her. The marriage is in crisis, and she looks at them and she says, "What are you doing?" And they tell her, and she says, "How long have you been doing this thing that isn't working?" And they're like, "Well, pretty much our entire marriage." Stop doing what obviously isn't working. Do something else, all right? Stop doing what doesn't work. And then make your marriage about serving one another. Not about making sure your needs are met, but making sure that your spouse's needs are met. You do that, and when both of you are doing that, whose needs are being met? Everybody's. Love wins. Love comes out on top. So think about ways that you can serve each other. How? Ask yourself, what can I do to help him flourish? What can I do to help her flourish? What can I do to serve them? And then after you've asked yourself, what can I do to help them flourish? Actually ask them, all right? There's another brilliant thought. Instead of just asking yourself, what do I need to do to make them flourish? Just go to your spouse and say, hey, what can I do to help you? How can I serve you? What specific things can I do to help you to grow as a person, to feel loved and accepted? What can I do? My friend said that it's usually the thing that they've been complaining about for a while. All right? So you already know it. You're just, for whatever reason, not picking up the clues or not wanting to do it. Maybe you're in the power struggle and you're like, well, if I do this, then I'll just be the servant and the slave and she'll walk all over me and stuff. You got to trust each other for the mutuality part of this. But actually ask them. And then ask yourself, what needs to happen so that I can do it? What is the thing that they've asked me to do, to spend more time with them, to sit down and have supper with them? My friend said, you know, it may be that you got to turn off the TV. Or it may be that you got to get off Facebook. And I'm like, whoa, let's not get radical here, you know. There's only so much we can do, you know. But what is it that you've got to do in order to make happen what they've said, what they've identified to you is vitally important in their life? And then the last thing is very simple. Do it. Well, it's not that simple, right? But once you think about what it is that would help them to flourish, and what you need to do in order to make that happen, then you've actually got to carry it through. You've got to actually execute the plan. You've got to actually do it. Good intentions don't cut it here. You've got to actually do it. But if it in a marriage, both parties are doing this very thing, then you're going to have a relationship that, out of reverence for Christ, glorifies Christ. And there will be love. There will be very little power in that relationship, and there will be a lot of love. And then you will show your children, your neighbors, you will show the world what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. One who puts aside power and becomes a servant in their own marriage. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a second. We got time, so let's do this. Just do a mental exercise. Maybe you want to crack one eye open and write something down here. What are you doing right now that's not working in your relationship? Have you been nagging? That hasn't seemed to work, but yet you still do it. Have you been pulling away? That's not working, but you still do it. What are you doing that doesn't work? How can you serve your husband? How can you serve your wife? What can you do to help him or her flourish? What has she told you? What has she already asked you? What has he said? And what needs to happen so that you can do it? What do you need to give up in order to get something that is so life-giving? And when are you going to start? What's been keeping you? You know, the thing that keeps most of us from doing this is fear. Right? We're afraid we're going to lose something. We're afraid that if we give up power, then we'll be the one being manipulated. We'll be the one being used. We'll be the one being abused. There's a reason the Bible says that love casts out fear. Because fear is the one thing that will keep you from loving as fully as you can and receiving the love that you deserve. It's fear that drives us to the power place. There are many things that are not love, hate, apathy. It's an opposite of love. But the Bible says fear. And perfect love casts out fear. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by